everybody. Hope you guys are all doing well. It's Tuesday of Holy Week. This is Encuentro. Let us begin with the prayer of St. Francis. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, make me a means of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, let me bring joy. Divine Master, grant that I may seek not so much to be consoled, but to console. Not so much to be understood, but to understand. Not so much to be loved, but to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in forgiving that we are forgiven. And it is in dying to ourselves that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Gospel reading for today is taken from John chapter 13, verses 21 to 33, and 36 to 38. Reclining at table with his disciples, Jesus was deeply troubled and said, "Amen, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another at a loss as to whom he meant. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter nodded to him to find out whom he meant. He leaned back against Jesus' chest and said to him, "Master, who is he?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I hand the morsel after I have dipped it." So he dipped the morsel and took it and handed it to Judas, son of Simon the Iscariot. After Judas took the morsel, Satan entered him. So Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now none of those reclining at table realized why he said this to Judas. Some thought that since Judas kept the money bag, Jesus had told him to go buy food that we need for the feast or give something to the poor. So Judas took the morsel and left at once. And it was night. When he had left, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me. And as I told the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Simon Peter said to him, "Master, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, though you will follow me later." Peter said to him, "Master, I cannot follow you now. I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Amen, amen, I say to you, the cock will not crow before you deny me three times." What a dramatic scene this was, huh? If we could just place ourselves in that room, you know, St. Ignatius, you know, recommends that we use our imagination, you know, when we pray, especially with scripture. And whenever I use this particular gospel passage for meditation and for prayer, I try to place myself in that very room, you know, with Jesus and his disciples, and try to feel, you know, the tension, the stress in the atmosphere. But also the fact that, you know, they must have been a happy band, you know, that evening, you know, they were all together, you know, about to enjoy a meal together. But I'm pretty sure that if we were there, you know, we'd place ourselves in that situation. Imagine seeing the disciples all gathered around Jesus there. We probably could feel the powerful emotions present. You know, Jesus was deeply troubled. The gospel passage says, Judas, he must have been trying to hide what had already been brewing in his heart and his mind and his soul. I can't imagine that would have been easy. He knew that he was going to do something. There was something in his head already. And meanwhile, you know, he had to put up this facade that everything was fine. Must have been a lot of tension in that room. The disciples, they were unaware of what was going on, though they surely could tell something wasn't quite right. You know, they knew something was afoot. Jesus had been saying things to them about him suffering, you know, dying for a while now. And surely they felt concern, worry, even fear. Not just for Jesus, but I'm pretty sure for themselves. At the same time, they probably were doing their best not to think too much about it. You know, this was, after all, supposed to be a good meal to be shared amongst themselves. So, can you imagine the atmosphere of that room, you know, that evening? The seating was most intimate, you know. People at that time didn't sit at table, you know, in spite of how we portray how the Last Supper has been portrayed. They recline, you know, this kind of like a U-shaped table. And you see that in Roman paintings too. And the host would be somewhere in the middle. And in this particular situation, John, the beloved disciple, he's not named, must have been on Jesus' right. Yeah. And Peter says to him, why don't you ask him, you know, what he's talking about? So John must have been right there next to Jesus. But guess who was on Jesus' left? It's pretty clear that Jesus was able to say things to Judas rather privately without the others being able to hear it clearly. Otherwise, they wouldn't have thought that he was sending Judas out to buy provisions for the feast or to give something to the poor. So if John was on Jesus' right, Judas must have been on his left, close to him. Yeah. The place on the left of the host was the place of highest honor for gatherings like that. You know, it's a place that's kept for the most intimate friend. You know, when the meal began, you know, Jesus must have said to Judas, "Hey Judas, you know what? Come and sit beside me. You know, there's something I'd like to talk to you about. You know, something I'd like to talk to you specially tonight." So, the very inviting of Judas by Jesus to sit close to him must have meant something. You know, but there's more. You know, he handed over a morsel of food to Judas. You know, now, a host giving a piece of food to a guest, that meant something special. It meant that the person receiving that piece of food, that morsel, was an honored guest, was a friend. You know, that act of Jesus giving that piece of food to Judas, it wasn't meant as a sign to the others that this is the one that's going to betray me, okay? No, rather, it was a sign from Jesus to Judas about something that Jesus perhaps was hoping Judas would understand. I mean, of course, you know, it being seen by the disciples could be for them, you know, an indication of something. That this, is, in fact, is the one who's going to betray me. But between Jesus and Judas, that act must have meant something more. Perhaps it was a sign, you know, from Jesus to Judas about something that that Jesus perhaps hoped, you know, Judas would understand, that he would see and appreciate, and maybe move him to think twice, to maybe reconsider, you know, to turn to Jesus, rather than away from him. Maybe it was Jesus trying to remind Judas of something. You know, how dear he was to him. And maybe to not leave him, but to stay with him. Sadly, that's not what happened, you know. See, John has a fondness for, we can call them time markers in his gospel. You know, when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, he indicates that it was noon. You know, John loves telling us the time, and the time always has a meaning for him, you know. In this particular passage, he says, after saying that Judas had left, John says, the gospel text says, It was night. Now, Judas had been there, huddled with a company of the disciples around the light that had come into the world. And now Judas went into the night, turning his back on Jesus, turning his heart away from the light. In fact, there's something quite ominous and disturbing, you know, in this particular gospel passage. You know, as soon as Judas receives the morsel from Jesus, you know, the text says, Satan entered him. You know, from beginning to end, Jesus did everything to appeal to the goodness that he believed was there in Judas, to the friendship that they had, to the good times that they must have had together, you know, to the ideals that they once shared, and to the very goodness that Jesus saw in Judas when Judas first joined the band of disciples. Maybe Jesus was even trying to remind Judas of the trust that he had given him, which is why he held the community purse. Nothing worked. The darkness to which Judas turned, you know, when he left, he went out and it was night. The darkness to which Judas turned the night that he entered was already inside him. It was already in his heart. You see, goodness, love, compassion, kindness, faithfulness, and all those good things we identify with God and with the best of ourselves. All of those things are inside us first before they're external. You know, just like truth, St. Augustine says that they dwell within. Unfortunately, they already seemed gone for Judas. His heart had gone black. So his entering into the night was nothing more than a logical conclusion to what he had already, to what had already been happening inside him. You know, how sad and tragic is that? You know, the appeal of God's love is powerful. It's the most powerful force there is in the entire universe. But there's one thing, you know, here's the thing. That power, the appeal of God's love, is no match for the supreme gift, or when confronted by the supreme gift that God has given man. the gift of freedom. Our capacity to say yes to that appeal of love, and our capacity to say no to it. You know, there's this philosopher who once said that man's freedom represents the utmost limit of God's power. He says before man's capacity to say no to God, you know, to God's offer of love, God is powerless. Not powerless in the sense that he's impotent, but powerless in the sense of being vulnerable, of being wounded, of being hurt, of suffering. Because that love God has for us is precisely the very thing that will not allow him to coerce us, to force us to do what we do not want to do, in spite of every good thing that he has done for us, in spite of every good thing that he shows us. So, excuse me, imagine Jesus' pain when, after one appeal, after another, he realizes, I can't, because Judas won't. No matter how hard I try to convince him, he's already made up his mind. His heart is no longer mine. It belongs to the night. And so he says to Judas, Judas, go ahead and do what you have to do. They were words that revealed a heart that was so broken and pained. How could a friend do this? How could someone I love so much do this? How could he not see? You know, in my ministry as a priest, I've encountered parents, teachers, friends, or just kind and generous and caring people whose hearts are torn to shreds because no matter how hard they've tried, no matter how much they've appealed, no matter how many times they've sought to admonish and correct, you know, the person they care for insists on walking the path that leads not to goodness in life, but to ruin. You know, there's that line in a popular song that says, love hurts. You know why it hurts? It's not because those we love sometimes hurt us. That's not the point. Though it's also part of what it means. Rather, love hurts, and it hurts the most when you realize that there is absolutely nothing you can do to make the person that you love see what is right, good, and to do what is right and good for his own good, for her own good. You know, St. Thomas Aquinas says that to love is to desire what is good for the other. To wish the other well, he says. But what if the other does not want what will be good for him or for her, but instead chooses the path to destruction and ruin? Will love force that person? If it does, it ceases to be love. Love that coerces is not love. Why? Because love, as St. Thomas again says, if it is real, embraces the freedom of the other. It respects the freedom of the person that we love. And that includes giving them the freedom to say no, even to the good. And you know what? That is most painful. You know, somebody asked me once, "Oh, Father, what do you do when that happens? What do you do when you've done absolutely everything in your power, but the person you love simply refuses to see and do what is right and good? What do you do?" Well, you leave it in God's hands. You pray for the person. You do absolutely everything that you can, but at the end of the day, there's really nothing you can do. You pray for the person. You leave it in the Lord's hands. And you stay by his or her side. And by that I mean, you let him or her know after you've said what you've needed to say, after you've done everything you need to do, after you've given all the advice, the support, the admonition that you felt you needed to give. You let them know that you love them still. And you will only wish what is best for them. That is love. That is love's vulnerability. That is why it sometimes really hurts. You know, Jesus' heart had already been pierced even before the soldier's lance actually physically pierced it as he hung on the cross. Judas pierced it. So did Peter. So did the other disciples who fell asleep and then ran away. So did all those other people who hurt him. It was pierced even before the soldier did it. And we continue to pierce it today. Each time we say no to his appeal for us to do what is right and good. Each time we say no to his appeal to us to remember his friendship and his love for us. And instead, you know, we turn our backs to him and enter into the night. "I am the light of the world," Jesus says in another part of the gospel. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life."